Happy Father's Day. Wasn't that video great? Yeah. We're so honored that you spend Father's Day with us, and we're so thankful for all the dads out there. And here's the reality of that video. It doesn't really matter your age, your stage, or your gender, like it or not. Probably you and I are becoming more like our dads. All right, and that's just a little bit something in us. Maybe it's the way you dress, maybe it's the way you look, but we're becoming more like our dads. And I don't know about you, but for me, Father's Day is kind of a reflective time. And I don't know what you wonder about, but I kind of wonder about this, is what kind of legacy am I leaving? Like, it doesn't matter, like, if who you are, but we're all leaving a legacy. What kind of legacy am I leaving? And that's really a scary thought, because I go back and I remember my dad, right? I remember some crazy things that my dad did, and I begin to get nervous about the kind of legacy that I'm leaving. Because I remember, like, my dad had this, like, station wagon like this, and we had a boat on it, but it was not put on the wagon like this one is put on the station wagon. My dad had scraps of rope tied to the boat, and we loaded up the car, me and my brothers and I, and we're going down the road about 80 miles an hour. The wind goes underneath the boat, loosens the ropes, and the boat starts slapping down on the top of the car. Does my dad slow down? No. He rolls down the windows and says, "Boys, grab the boat." So there we are, hanging on the side of the boat, pulling up out of our seats, going down the road. We're getting ready to fly out of the car, because this is back in the 1900s where the seatbelts were like, you remember the seatbelts were like, no. So does my dad slow down? No. We're flying up out of the car. He goes, "Boys, put your seatbelts on." So we put on our seatbelt, one hand on the seatbelt, one hand on the boat, flying down the road and just hanging on for dear life, like thinking, what happens if the thing flies off, you know? And so it's just crazy things I'll never forget. And I don't know about you, but it just kind of thinks, when my kids remember me, like I remember my dad, what will they remember? What kind of legacy am I leaving? And odds are, is my kids and probably your kids won't remember everything you'd hope that they would remember about you. And they'll probably remember some crazy things that you kind of hoped that they had forgotten. And so no matter who you are, this is what we have in common. Your life, my life, is telling a story. Like it or not, know it or not, you are leaving a legacy. So the question we should all ask is, what kind of legacy am I leaving? Now, if you're younger and you're here today, you're like, "I'm not really thinking about leaving a legacy. I just kind of want to be young. I just kind of want to have fun. I'll deal with the legacy later." But here's the thing, is you never know when your life can be taken from you. You never know when you might be sitting there, you know, in the hospital, or, you know, sitting there at the funeral. And here's what I've experienced in the past, is a man without a vision for his future always returns to his past. And so there's this idea that even though you're not creating a legacy, you are creating a legacy. And if you don't have a goal, you're going to go back to the past. So where are you going? What legacy are you leaving? And so this last spring, my daughter Callie and I had an awkward encounter, awkward exchange. There she is right there. She's beautiful, not like me, but this was her first time in track, and it was sprint. First time sprinting, so I'm driving her to school, and this is where I have her trapped in the car. I get to hear about life and friends and homework and all kinds of stuff for Callie, and she mentioned, "Hey, I'm a little nervous about track," and I'm like, "This is going to be your first time. Like, every time you're going to set a new personal record. You're going to PR because it's your first time, so it's going to be a personal record." She's like, "Dad," you know, but what was really bugging her is probably what bugs you in life. And she goes, "Dad, it's not really the running, it's not the practice, it's not the training, it's not even the race, it's the expectations. I really want to do a good job, but I'm nervous about other people's expectation." And her perspective is hilarious, because she says, "Dad, these people at school, they're making it worse." And I'm like, "Who I got to go beat up?" You know, like, who? She's like, "They're making it worse." I go, "Well, what are they doing to make it worse?" And she says, "Dad, they said I'm going to do great." And now I'm like kind of puzzled, because I'm like, I will never understand teenage girls, right? But then I thought about it, and she and I are a lot alike. Because I get anxious about other people's expectations. How about you? And so she said, what I said next, I would not advise. But I go, "Honey, I love you, and I think you're going to do terrible." And she goes, "Dad, thanks so much, because I can do better than terrible, you know." And so that was awesome. We had this kind of funny moment in the car, you know. And so the day of the race came. And I'm standing there at the starting line, and she's at the starting blocks, and I can see it on her face. The pressure's starting to mount. And so I yell out in front of everybody, "Hey, Callie, you're going to do terrible." And all the parents look at me. And sometimes I wonder, when my kids remember me, what will they actually remember? What kind of legacy am I leaving? And odds are they're not going to remember everything I wish that they would remember, and they'll probably remember some crazy things I hope that they would forget. But what Callie experiences, what I experienced, because a man without a vision for his future returns to his past, and just like my dad did some crazy things, I was doing some pretty crazy things. And even if you don't have kids, the question is, how do you want to be remembered? Do you know what I've discovered? Is that when you're 40 years old, no one asks you about your high school track record. Like, no one, what's your track time? No, I wonder, as parents, why, who are trying to lead their kids to follow Jesus, why so many of us push our kids into sporting accomplishments. My wife, Becky, has this great perspective. She says, look at us. Look at you. Look at me. We aren't producing Olympians. So why all the stress and all the struggle for soccer and cheer and dance and track? Why brag about their batting point average or their grade point average? This Father's Day, as Jesus followers, we need to be asking simply this question: are we truly investing their life in things that matter for eternity? Are you really leveraging their life for the things that matter most for eternity? And then, as dads or future dads or even granddads, you are called by God to lead out in this. Your family is looking to you to rise up and to show up and to never ever give up, even when you've messed up. And so my question is, do you have a plan? Do you have a vision for the legacy that you want to leave? Or are you just heading somewhere and you think, hey, we'll get there when we get there, and wherever we land, that's where I intended to land. Now, you can do that if you want. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but we all know where it leads. It goes back to the past. It does. So, man, let's be honest. If we really don't have a strategy, if we just think that someday you and I will just wake up and we will become better men, but we don't have a vision for what we're actually aiming for, I'd say it's a plan, but it's a plan to fail. And I don't want that for you. Right, so I want to talk to the dads, especially the young dads or the new granddads. Your family needs you right now. You be a young dad, 18 years old, 58 years old, 88 years old. Men, your family needs you right now. And you might not be fully ready. You might not know everything. You might not be prepared. But you, like it or not, know it or not, you are leaving a legacy. They need you right now. So what kind of legacy are you leaving? Over the last few years at Victory, we've addressed this topic of manhood and gender roles and masculinity, and we've talked about a real problem that is in our world today. It's called toxic masculinity. In fact, we live in a world full of people who believe that just because they were born male, it gives them the right to bully or to dominate people. And too many people in our culture say, I can do what I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want, because I'm the man. And I'll tell you what to do, because I'm bigger than you, stronger than you, richer than you, or have a bigger boat than you do. And toxic masculinity is a real problem in our culture. But at Victory, as together as iron sharpens iron, we've been fighting to leave a legacy of what we defined as true masculinity. And this is how we've defined it. True masculinity rejects passivity and walks towards responsibility. That's true masculinity. So men, regardless of what you believe about God, if you even have a shot at giving your kids or grandkids a better future, we must reject passivity and walk towards responsibility. And even though that's exactly what our family needs, and even though that's exactly what our world is longing for, that's not what our culture is teaching you and I to do. In fact, culture looks at us and how we lead our families and says, look, you tried and you messed up. You did your best, but now it's time to let someone else teach them, someone else lead them, someone else train them, someone else prepare them. And if you sit back, you'll accept less of the blame. And I want you to know, if you've ever believed that lie, I can say me too. It's confession time. I just want to acknowledge, even though I'm up here in front of you, I struggle with this too. Here's a picture of my beautiful family. They're all fantastic kids. I'm proud of every single one of them. They're smart. They're well-rounded. They make good grades. They're socially adjusted for the most part, right? They've won awards for character. They're recognized in the community. But do you know who taught my kids how to read? My wife. Do you know who taught my kids how to ride a bike? my wife. Do you know who taught my kids to dress with style? Wasn't me. Do you know who gets up every Sunday morning like a single mom to get her kids to church? My wife. And just so you know, my wife never said, sit back, don't do anything, I got this. And just so you know, I'm not completely absent, but men, there is always a gravitational pull towards rejecting responsibility and leaning towards passivity. But true masculinity rejects passivity and walks towards responsibility. But the very first step away from this is a step towards passivity. And here's the deal. It is so sneaky. Because, guys, we can be the most hardworking, come in early, stay late person at work, but be passive at home. You can be both the most thoughtful and creative and wise and passionate person at work, but absent at home. It's so sneaky because you can be the most caring and thoughtful dad at home, and you can work hard every day, but you look around the world and what God calls us to do out in the world and think, I'll just sit back. I'm just too tired. It's not my problem. In fact, when I come home, I'm tired. Sometimes I'm stressed out. I feel like I deserve to sit back and disengage. But the very first step away from true masculinity is a step towards passivity. And many times we do that because we're just tired of fighting. And you know what I found for me personally? Is excuses grow when hope shrinks. So this isn't like a church thing. This is a life thing. When our hope of things change, of changing, getting better, shrinks, right? We look for excuses. Maybe you've done this when you've been on a team and you practice every day and you're not getting any better. When your hope of getting better shrinks, your excuses, they grow. And maybe you've pulled an all-nighter studying for a test and you get the test back and you think, well, I'm just not a test person, all right? I'm just not a good test taker. I'll never be good at tests. The excuses grow when hope shrinks. Maybe you're single and you've been doing everything you know to follow God in that area of your life. You come to church looking for godly people, but you can't seem to find someone who loves God and loves you. And you keep getting invited to go out with your other friends who you know won't lead you closer to God, but then you begin to think, well, what has following God got me? Lonely. Excuses grow when hope shrinks. Or maybe it's your marriage. It's not what you thought it would be, and you don't have any hope that it'll actually get better. Why work on it when they don't want to? Excuses grow when hope shrinks. And what I've discovered is most of my excuses center around me. I'm just preaching to me. You can apply this to you if it fits you. But for me, the reason I quit growing is I begin to believe the excuses. And I start hating me. I start, like, I don't like who I am. I don't like who I become. I'm tired of letting everybody down. I'm tired of disappointing my family. I'm tired of dreaming, thinking it's going to get better. It's not getting better. I just start hating me. And one of the biggest problems with that, of all of the problems, is self-hatred kills self-improvement. Self-hatred kills self-improvement. So when you start like hating yourself, it is impossible for things to get better. It's impossible for you to grow because self-hatred kills self-improvement, and you just feel trapped in this cycle where you create more excuses and more excuses because excuses grow when hope shrinks. And the good news is it doesn't have to be this way. In fact, Jesus changes everything for everyone. That Jesus can actually lead us to hope, and he can lead us to a lasting legacy. He can lead us to a restored family. He can lead us to purpose and meaning and growth. And the problem is, as men, is too many of us have been responding to a wussified version of Jesus. In fact, if you're not a Jesus follower and you've been to church before and you've rejected the whole church thing, I just want you to know, I get it. Because in recent history, church is where masculinity goes to die. In the last 50 to 60 years, there's no place in the world that men have been more neutered than this place called the church. In fact, the church I grew up in had pink walls and doilies everywhere. It was terrible. And like somewhere along the way, someone started teaching, hey, when you become a man who becomes a Jesus follower, you got to surrender your personality, your hopes, your dreams, your masculinity, right? And you just become a spineless, passive, weak wuss. But really, if you're going to follow Jesus, that means you leave your manhood at the door. And some of us, that's what we were taught. And so we grew up with like this like Sunday school, like weird picture of Jesus. He's weak and passive and quiet. He's dancing. He's the victim of bullies. No wonder, right? And Jesus would never get angry, and he always hugs puppies. And whenever Jesus puts down, he just takes the abuse. And whenever things get really difficult for him, he just sings Frozen songs, let it go, let it go. And so, men, if you want to follow Jesus, surrender your manhood, your spine, your personality, and all of your masculinity. But when you actually read the Bible, you will discover that Jesus was not that way. He was a working man. He was from a poor family. He lifted, cut, and chiseled rock, meaning that Jesus was ripped. Like during his ministry, he walked the dusty roads of modern-day Palestine, meaning that Jesus was fit and he was strong. And Jesus' and the disciples, they weren't the rough crowd. They weren't weak either. They were tough, hardworking, partying fishermen like Peter and Andrew. They were hot-headed men like James and John, whose nicknames, because they got into fights, were called Sons of Thunder. They were hardened revolutionary, trained fighters trying to overthrow Rome like Simon the Zealot. And those were the men who followed Jesus. Those were the men who served Jesus. Those were the men who were willingly died for good King Jesus. And Jesus fearlessly confronted the Romans and the Jewish ruling class. He called out the hypocrites. When the band of soldiers came to arrest him, he was unarmed and he stood there and he confronted them bravely. The soldiers were the ones who melted in fear. And hours later, when those same soldiers drove iron spikes into the hands and feet of our Savior, did Jesus beg for mercy? No. He prayed for God to forgive them and then asked John, one of his disciples, to take care of his mother. So I don't care what your Sunday school teacher might have taught you, but the real Jesus wasn't a wimp, spineless, nice guy. The real Jesus was a charismatic, born leader who was unflinching in conflict. And thousands followed just to hear his insight. And he took difficult positions that would protect people. He found himself in the middle of a fight more than once, and he knew himself, and he knew his mission, and he knew his focus was connecting people back to God, but he was still generous and still vulnerable, and he displayed courage and strength and self-control. He stood up for what was right, but he cared for those who were far from God. The real Jesus was brave and bold. He was stronger than hell and tough as nails. That's the real Jesus. And so there is no better example of true masculinity than Jesus. There is no better example of how to leave a lasting legacy than Jesus. And the problem is, for so many of us who've grown up in church, we've never seen it. We've never seen it. And I promise I will get to the Bible in a second, but I got to do a quick history lesson. I want to take you to three historical events that have shaped American masculinity. Hear me, this is not an excuse for where we are, but this is a reason. And the very first event I'd like you to consider, it happened way back in the 1800s. It's called the Industrial Revolution, to which you say, Josh, what does that have to do with manhood and masculinity? Well, it changed the way the family functioned. During the Industrial Revolution, a large number of dads began to leave home for the very first time. Before that moment in history, dads would stay on the farm and work with their kids. But in the 1800s, at the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, men would leave home early in the morning and while it was still dark. And in that moment, the natural side-by-side relationship of a father and son was broken. And before then, the boys got to witness their dad's strength, their dad's ingenuity, their determination, their creativity, their work ethic. They got to see their dad at their best. But about 130 years ago, all of that stopped. And boys would wake up, and his dad had already gone to work. And when his dad came home, what was he? Exhausted, tired, grumpy, wanted to be left alone. And the boys entered a world shaped by women. In many cases, these women cared for boys heroically and sacrificially. But where was that little boy ever supposed to be taught of what it means to be a man? What it was like to become a man? The Industrial Revolution changed the way boys became men. The second event I'd like you to consider is World War II. World War II changed a generation of men that added to the disconnects of fathers and sons. No book better explains it than Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation. And in leading that book, you begin to see why they are called the greatest generation. Because they exchanged their youth for war. This generation was full of sacrifice and duty, and it was their sacrifice and their duty that made the United States the greatest nation on planet Earth ever. And I believe that. It was their sacrifice and their duty. It worked at work. It worked at war. But it didn't work at home. Many times it made them absentee fathers, emotionally disconnected from their families. And who could blame them? Because if you're going to be a man that wins a war, at some point you have to disconnect from your emotions. And so what they did is they sacrificed their childhood for our freedom. But they came back disconnected from their emotions. And all they knew is just, hey, I just got to work harder. So the industrial age took dad away from the home. World War II emotionally disconnected dad from the family. So let me just ask you, who raised the baby boomers, the second largest generation, right, on the history of the planet Earth? It was them. Then you have the third group. It came in the 1970s. It's called feminism. And feminism is really a great social movement. I really believe that. It started as a noble fight for equality. And I'm for equality. For years, women have been unjustly treated as second-class human beings. I'm all for equality. But where this gets confused, even in our world today, is this idea right here. Equal is the same. I have 142 throw pillows in my house that prove we are not the same. Right? My wife has never left the toilet seat up for me. We are not the same. And the problem is the quest for equality became a pursuit of sameness. And we are wonderfully created diverse. That's how God made us. So you have the industrial age that took dad away from the home. You had World War II that emotionally disconnected the dads. Then you have feminism that says you don't even need a dad. We're all the same. And you know who raised the largest generation of people to exist since the planet Earth? They did. Right, they did. And they left these men without clear visions of what it actually means to be a man. That's why masculinity is in a tailspin. In fact, if you want to get on a fight on social media, not suggesting it, but just ask people to define what masculinity actually is, and it'll be a fight. Now, according to the U.S. Department of Census today, 43% of boys live without their father. That means that many of them are raised by single mothers. 78% of the teachers are female. So that means that close to 50% of the boys have 100% feminine influence at home and 80% feminine influence at school. Toxic masculinity is not the root of our problem. The lack of true masculinity is. And guys, it's not our fault. Because when we look back at the males in our life, it's not even their fault. We're asking them to provide something that they maybe have never seen. And so today, as we look ahead at the legacy that we're leaving, I want to look back at our lineage of Jesus followers. If you have your Bible or a mobile device, is that a... Look how tough I am there. There you go. Hebrews 13:24 says this. It was written to people from Rome because it says from Italy. This was around 60 to 67 AD. So about 30 years after the resurrection, the life-changing message of Jesus, this is when it was written, comes all the way from Jerusalem, travels all the way over to Rome, and their faith in Jesus is strong because they'd already had faced one persecution. So the Roman historian Suetonius records, so around 52 AD, the Roman emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from the city. And before I read this next quote, the first followers of Jesus were Jewish. And so it says this. It says, since the Jews were continually making disturbances at instigations of Christus, meaning Christ, he, Claudius the emperor, expelled them from Rome. So these first followers of Jesus were kicked out of Rome for disturbing the peace. And they weren't persecuted for their religious beliefs. They were persecuted for their political beliefs because they believed that Jesus was the once and for all king of their life. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews describes it this way. He says, hey, remember those earlier days that after you'd received the light? So after you become followers of Jesus and you were light in this dark world, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. So this persecution happened to you or your family. You suffered along with those in prison and you joyfully accepted. What did you joyfully accept? Right? Confiscation of your property. That doesn't sound weak. That sounds rough, doesn't it? Their culture wanted them to be silent and sit back and be passive. And they did. And if they wanted them to believe if you did that, you would escape persecution. But those first followers of Jesus rejected passivity. So around 54 to 68 AD, the Roman Emperor Nero comes on the scene. And this is during the time Hebrews is now written. So we know from history that Nero was a savage madman who reigned with fear, and Nero was responsible for the deaths of both Peter and Paul. Get this, he was so rough that Nero's mom convinced her husband, Emperor Claudius, to put Nero in front of his firstborn son so that Nero could be first in line for the throne. And then she murdered her husband. You thought our government was tough, you know? Not only that, a little while later, Nero was so cruel he eventually had his mother stabbed to death for treason. So history records that Nero set Rome on fire because he wanted to rebuild it, and he blamed all the Jesus followers. And apparently Nero had a fire fetish, because as punishment for the Jesus followers, when they caught them, they would dip them in oil and light them on fire as lamps for their night parties. And these first followers of Jesus found themselves in the middle of the fight. And they did not fight with the sword. They drew no blood. They didn't even riot. They didn't try to overthrow the government. But they changed the world. And just to recap, they says, hey, you endured suffering and insult, and you were persecuted. You stood for and with others who suffered. You joyfully even accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So like their Savior, they realized that this world was not their home. Like their Savior, they were unflinching in conflict. They had laser-like focus of connecting people back to God. And they didn't get mad or drugged down. They didn't concern themselves with all of the chatter that was out there. They allowed Jesus to change what was in here. And history records that it was the Jesus followers who held on to grace and held on to truth in the middle of a divisive culture. It was the Jesus followers who embraced the first hospitals. It was those Jesus followers who stood for every beating heart. It was those Jesus followers who protected the abandoned orphans, who raised the view and value of women in society. It was those Jesus followers who changed the world and left us a legacy, and they did so because they knew their Savior Jesus sacrificed himself for anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone. Romans, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, these first followers of Jesus, they're not Bible people. They're people like you and people like me. And they lived in a culture that demanded that they pick a side. They tried to force these Jesus followers into silence, saying, if you just stay quiet, you'll be saved. But these first followers of Jesus realized they did not serve Rome's kings or Rome's culture. They served good King Jesus. And so like their Savior, they care for all people. They valued all people. They pointed all people to the only one that can actually change the hearts and minds of men, Jesus. Man, I don't care maybe what you learned in Sunday school. I don't care what your teacher told you. Following Jesus is anything but safe. And true masculinity rejects passivity and walks towards responsibility. And I don't know how you grew up, but if you follow Jesus, that is our lineage. That is our legacy. But because of our history, we haven't seen it. And because we've lost hope, because we start thinking, I don't know if it's going to happen, we start making excuses, and we get tired of fighting. And if you've ever felt that way, those first followers of Jesus could raise their hand and say, me too, because the Hebrew writer keeps writing. He says, I know you're tired. I know you've endured all this. I know you've insulted and persecuted. I know you stood up and for others. Right? When Emperor Claudius came and took everything from you 4 years ago, but now Nero's coming, and he demands more than your stuff. He wants your life. In the middle of that, he says to them, what I want you to hear today. Do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. It would have been easy to be passive. It would have been easy to make excuses. It's easy to maybe start hating yourself again. Maybe God's not going to use me. But man, this Father's Day, I want you to go back to our legacy of our spiritual fathers. And I command you what he commanded them. Don't throw away your confidence. Your best is yet to come. God's got more for you. If you're not dead, God's not done with you. And you might be full of excuses and self-hatred, but don't throw away your confidence. Now, I know that sounds like a little bit of a pep talk, so I just want to confront all the self-hatred and excuses you have, and I want to agree with them. And I don't know where you normally go to be offended, but today it's victory. On your own, you're not good enough. On your own, you will mess this up. On your own, you do not measure up. You will never make it on your own. But if you follow Jesus, the only reason this will work for you is because our confidence, my confidence, your confidence, isn't in our ability. It isn't in our work. It isn't anything you and I can do. Our confidence is in what Jesus has done. That Jesus changes everything for everyone, but too many of us have settled for far less than the definition of who God has called us to be. We've been listening to all of the wrong people. We've let media and culture tell us who we are. And because of that, some of us might be spending Father's Day alone. Even if that's you, don't throw away your confidence. Because our confidence isn't in our ability. Our confidence is in Christ. And because of Jesus, God can look at you and say, I carefully designed you. I created you on purpose with a purpose. You are so loved. I created you to be a good dad. I created you to be a loving husband. I created you to fight for your family. I created you to be a wise spiritual leader. I created you to be strong and courageous. So don't throw away your confidence. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't have setbacks, and it doesn't mean that you won't experience pain. You're gonna mess up, but our confidence isn't in what you do. Our foundation, our hope, our confidence is anchored to what Jesus has done. And God looks at you no matter where you're at. He says, I can forgive you, and I can restore you, and I can redeem you, and I can renew you. With me, you can be good enough. That you are accepted and you are so loved. So let's go fight now for who I created you to be. I cannot promise that your life is going to be easy. I cannot promise that you get baptized today, that your bills are always going to be paid on time, that your family's always going to be healthy, that the cancer is going to stay away. I can't promise that, but I can promise that what Jesus has done for us is truly done. It is finished. It is accomplished. It's eternally dead. God's not lording your mistakes over you. He's not that kind of Lord. I can promise that because of Jesus, when God sees us, he does not see our failures. He does not see our mistakes. Because of Jesus, he sees sons and daughters of the Most High King. He sees people that he paid a very high price to call family. So don't throw away your confidence. Our confidence has nothing to do with us. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm an older dad now, or I'm a grandpa now, or the kids are kind of raised, and I've kind of messed things up. And when we come to our end of journey here on planet Earth, 30 years from now, 80 years from now, next week, whenever you and I pass away here on Earth, when we begin to consider, hey, what kind of legacy am I leaving? Here's what we want to be able to say with our life. I fought for what mattered most. And I don't want you to miss this, but attached to this command is a promise. He says, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to just persevere. You just got to persevere. It's going to be tough, but you just got to persevere. See, when my kids remember me, what will they remember? What kind of legacy am I leaving? Odds are they won't remember everything. I wish they would. They'll remember some crazy things I wish they'd forget. But as we close up, are we truly investing their life in things that matter for eternity? Man, your Heavenly Father can look at you and say, hey, you have a lane, you have an assignment, you have a gift, you have an ability, you have a calling from God. You created on purpose with a purpose. And just because you're wounded doesn't mean you're worthless. Don't believe the excuses. Don't throw away your confidence. Man, it's time to rise up and show up and never, ever give up. So this Father's Day, you might look like your dad. You may wear socks with sandals if you want to. You can totally do that. I wouldn't suggest it, but Jesus paid the price to transform you to look and act and live for your Heavenly Father. It's time to follow Jesus and learn from Jesus and live like Jesus. So this Father's Day, as we consider what kind of legacy am I living, I want us to look to Jesus as our eternal legacy, because Jesus, we can have hope and assurance and confidence. All right, our team's going to lead a song, and we're going to think about, as we sing the song, I want you to think about the legacy that the Jesus followers before us have left us and the kind of legacy that we will leave for generations.
Would you stand with us as we sing? This is my story, this is my song. My solid ground, amazing grace.
thank you again for spending Father's Day with us. We have the donuts still out there. Don't leave those for staff tomorrow. Make sure you take some of those t-shirts, get your picture out there. And remember, as we leave this place, we are leaving a legacy. So let's leave a good one. Have a great week.